Fantastic. Well, Easter
is a celebration of life, is it not? Not just the fact that we're here this morning, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, to celebrate that Jesus is alive. It's spring. I don't know if you've noticed a lot of blossom on trees and flowers beginning to poke their heads up through the earth and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know what's going on down in the docks at the moment, the spring fest, but it seems to have brought out all the posh boats in the whole of the country. The docks is absolutely littered with power boats and all sorts of things. So fun games down there. So there's a few people have dusted off their boat and come out because it's spring. There's life. Hallelujah. But most importantly, in the Christian calendar, we celebrate new life because it's also today the moment we celebrate that Jesus is raised from the dead. That he rose from the dead with the promise that through faith in him, we also will undergo a rebirth of our soul. And, get this, with that rebirth, the promise of eternal life. If Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, then there's no eternal life. And so we're going to look at that in just a moment. But I find often in recounting these kind of events, talking about Easter, talking about Jesus, talking about what he did, it's a bit like the scenario that, what's his name, Charles Blondin. Who's ever heard of Charles Blondin? Late 19th century tightrope walker. And he famously used to tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. I mean, who would do that, for goodness sake? I think they put a bridge there now. But he would string this long, very thin cable across Niagara Falls, and he would go for a walk across the ropes. And he was getting so good at this that he was known as the spectacle at Niagara Falls, and he would do it blindfolded. He would do it backwards. He would do it on stilts. He would sit on a chair on one leg. He would sit and make an omelette on the tightrope over the Niagara Falls. People would come from miles around. They would cheer. They would holler. They would go, ooh, and they would go, ah, and they'd expecting him to fall because everyone likes a bit of a spectacle. And then one day he decided that he was going to go across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. So he did. And then he did it blindfolded. And everyone was absolutely amazed. And then he said, who do you believe, he said, that if I put one of you in this wheelbarrow, I can get across to the other side? And of course, yeah, go for it. Probably a bit more polite in the late 19th century. Rather, what-o, off you go. And then he said, so who wants to get in my wheelbarrow? Everyone went, whew, not a murmur. You dare not murmur, because if you had even coughed, he would have probably put you in the wheelbarrow and carted you across the rope, across Niagara Falls. Not a murmur. And I often find actually talking about the story of Jesus and talking about what he did is a bit like that. Everyone goes, ooh, ah, cross, resurrection. And then we come to the point where we say, but Jesus said, take up a cross and follow me. At that moment, everyone goes, ooh, you mean I've got to get in the wheelbarrow? We're going to get to that later. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? The incredible, historically true events of the death and resurrection of Jesus always draws onlookers and crowds. Years ago, we did a reenactment of the crucifixion in Worthing Town Centre. And we had a very large cross, a very heavy cross, a guy that was prepared to wear a proper crown of thorns, so he was hurt. And I tell you what, it was extraordinary. It gathered crowds from all over the place. But it also gathered those who mocked and jeered, just like they did in the first days when Jesus carried a cross. It always seems to gather a crowd. But the crowd is being asked the question this morning, will you take up a cross and follow me? But will the crowd here today remain silent at that request? The events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus is all about the rebirth of the human soul. That's what it's about. And in truth, humanity cannot be everything that we're meant to be until that has happened. We haven't yet reached our potential. As you'll see, humanity has done extraordinary things, but we've not yet reached our potential. Because we've not yet fully, not everyone, had that rebirth of the human soul. So why is there so much interest in the death of Jesus? Why is there so much interest in the fact that he's been raised from the dead? Why is it that something over 2,000 years ago still affects us today and still causes people to celebrate? What is it about that moment? What is the issue that caused Jesus to die and which then released such power to raise him from the dead? What was it all about? Is a big question. But the answer is actually found in the Old Testament, believe it or not. There's a very simple verse in the Old Testament that I was reading this week and thought, wow, that explains it really easily. And what we have is that God, speaking through a prophet named Jeremiah, was having a discussion in heaven and saying, listen, there is something very wrong here. Then he went on to describe what was wrong. And he simply said this. He said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What on earth does that mean? But essentially, God is saying, this is what is wrong with humanity, because there are two kinds of evil. We've forsaken God, and we've done our own thing. We've forsaken the one who gives life to dig a hole in the ground that's got holes in. That's essentially what he's saying. So let's stay with this picture for a moment. Now, a fountain in those days was not some architectural piece that everyone went and threw coins into. Fountain in those days was actually very practical. It was very functional. Normally connected to a perpetual source of fresh water, it provided water to drink. It provided water to wash in. It provided water for crops, water for cooking, water for bathing, water for having fun. These fountains weren't just simply an architectural point. They were a source for a whole community to live. Without it, they would have struggled. You would have noticed in the news this week, if you followed it at all, there's been water has been found, apparently, on one of the moons of Saturn. And they're getting really excited about this. And one of the scientists that I read about this week, who was connected to this discovery, stated with huge excitement the importance of what's just been found. And he was saying that water is necessary for life, and it's for a number of reasons. And he said, liquid acts as a solvent, as a medium, and a catalyst for certain types of proteins necessary for life to flourish. So they're really excited that there's water on one of the moons of Saturn. But God, in this instance here, he's saying, I am the perpetual fountain of life. I'm the solvent. I'm the medium. I'm the catalyst for all life to flourish. And in acknowledging God and desiring to know him as our creator and as our father, we're able to drink freely from the life that he gives. He's saying, I am a life giver. That's why the illustration of water was being used. For without water, we die. Simple as that. Our bodies are made up 2/3 water. So if we don't drink water, we dehydrate. We have to have water. As opposed to a cistern. Now, what's a cistern? I mentioned this to Maria this morning. She said, what's a cistern? It's essentially, in those days, it was a limestone liner that was placed into a hole dug in the ground to capture any water that happened to be around, whether it be dew or rain or something like that. And so these cisterns were being dug so as to capture any moisture. And so God is saying here, look, there's a fountain really flowing over here, but you've chosen to dig a hole in the ground to capture the water. You've turned your back on the fountain. You've chosen to dig a hole. The imagery used here of humanity's choice is that we have turned from the continuous flowing source of life to an independent life. that says we don't need the fountain, we've dug a hole. We don't need the water that's flowing freely, we're capturing a bit every now and again. And a little bit of that water may drop into the cistern as well. So in a sense, what they're saying is that we don't need God, we're doing our own thing. But what God says here is simply this. He said, these cisterns have got holes in. In other words, you are capturing some water, you're doing very well, but it's all just going again. To bring a modern analogy, essentially what was going on here was they were pouring water into a sieve and hoping that the sieve would contain it. But the more you poured in, the more it went out. I'm sure at times, like me, you feel that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you put into your day and your existence, it never seems enough to meet the exacting demands of this life. It feels like you're just pouring water into a sieve. It always appears that the goalposts get moved. Now, we know humanity progresses. We know that humanity do great things. We know that humanity is actually very smart. But still, the reality is, it's like pouring water into a sieve. You can't keep it up for very long. And before you realize it, you are left with absolutely nothing. So that's the issue. We're turning our back on a fountain, we're digging a big hole in the ground, and we're pouring water into something that can't hold it. That's the issue. Simple, really, isn't it? So, what is the goal? What is the goal this Easter? Well, if the fountain is representing God and he's saying, listen, I'm the fountain of life, the goal has to be knowing God. You see, that's the good news of Easter. We can talk about the cross and what Jesus did, and we will in just a minute. We can talk about the empty grave, we will in just a minute. But the goal of all that is for us to know God. Simple. It's not that you might become sinless. It's not that you might become more pious and more holy. It's not that you might suddenly become more aware of your neighbor and your neighbor's neighbor. It's that you might know God. How do I know this? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, this is eternal life. That you might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. See, the greatest cause in our world, in our life today, is that we should simply know God. There's a greater cause coming even still. That when he comes again, when we face him, if we die before he comes, and we have faith in Jesus Christ, the greatest goal of all is that we will stand before him face to face. That's the goal. We're not here trying to achieve something else. We're here waiting for that moment when we will see him face to face. That's the goal. Now we think, is that going to be a bit boring? Hey, listen, we haven't even scratched the surface of what God is like and what it means to dwell before him. So, the goal is that we should know God. You know, in the beginning, we were called to walk in a perfect relationship with God. That's the way it was meant to have been. And it also says that God created us in his image. Now, quite often we think about this and we think, you know, to be created in the image of God is simply that do we look like him? Does Brian over here look like God? Ooh, I think there is something there. But that's the way we tend to think about it. We think that we are created in a way that we can say, well, she belongs to him and he belongs to her and they belong to one another. There's an image thing. But that's actually not what it's saying right at the beginning when it says we're created in his image. The reality of that text is simply saying this, that we are created to bear his image. In fact, the reality of that statement is that we are here to reflect his image, like a mirror. It's not that we look like him, sound like him, do the same things as him. We're here to reflect who he is. Like a mirror, our lives should reflect who he is. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this because I want to show you why we choose to dig a hole in the ground rather than look to a fountain that's got life. You see, what we know of that beginning time is that Satan said to humanity, why would you just want to reflect God? You have the capacity to shine. You don't just have to be a reflector. You can shine. Turn the mirror back on yourself, because you have the capacity to shine. And when we took a hold of that, when humanity took a hold of that, we turned our back on the one that we were meant to reflect as being glorious. Now we know, as I said, humanity is extraordinary. It's true, human beings without God can achieve phenomenal things. We go to the moon, we discover penicillin, nanotechnology, goodness knows what else. We're very clever, very resourceful. God has made us to be creative and able to create. But in spite of all the advancements, when you stand in front of a mirror, what do you see? When you stand in front of a mirror, what do you see? I stand in front of a mirror these days and think, oh, I'm getting very grey. It feels that you can see the hours ticking away every time you go back to the mirror and you think, oh my Lord, there's less hair than there used to be. And often we can look in the mirror and what we see is what we've lost, unless you're young enough to, like one of my sons who thinks he looks like the best thing on the planet, often. He's a bit like that. You know, who would not want me at his party, he would say. I'm comedy genius, you know. He's a bit like that, really. But there'll come a point even he will look in the mirror and say, my word, it's fading fast, isn't it? What do we look at? What do we see when we look in the mirror? In spite of all the advancements, we can often see our weaknesses. There's another interesting element to that, if I might just add. We might look in the mirror and see our weaknesses, but there actually is a point where we actually find incredible joy. We find incredible joy when we look at greatness. Have you ever noticed that? I like to go to the movies and watch someone be a hero. Don't you? It's great when you watch a movie when there's a hero in it. And it's, wow, what a great movie that was. I like to listen to good music and think, oh, that band, that orchestra, that singer. We love to look at greatness. Have you ever noticed that? We like to observe what is great because it's beyond our own achievements. It's almost like in our weakness, as we look in the mirror, we're trying to find something that's worth grabbing a hold of. I love to ski and I stand on top of a mountain and before I charge down the mountain on my skis, I take it all in. I think, wow, what an extraordinary view. Having a baby. Wow, what an extraordinary moment. And we look for those moments. It almost pacifies the fact that when we look in the mirror, we feel that we've lost something. We're designed. Our DNA causes us to want to admire greatness. But when we look in the mirror at ourselves, we don't see greatness, we see weakness. Because we're meant to be looking for greatness. And the only place we find greatness is in the face of God, in relationship with Him. That's the only place. But yet we've turned away. We're no longer reflectors of His greatness. We are simply looking at ourselves. So what is the answer? Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. He came as the one who reflected the glory of Jesus, glory of God. It says He was the radiance of God's glory, His exact representation of His nature. Jesus came to demonstrate what it means to reflect the Father who is in heaven in a wonderful way. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. But He also came to restore that relationship, that we'd get our heads out of a hole in the ground that basically doesn't hold water, and we might look up and see Him, the Creator. the one who made us, formed us, shaped us, that we can call Father. So Jesus came to reflect God and to bring us back to God. Jesus said that God so loved us that he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. This was the purpose that he came. Reflecting God like a big mirror and leading us to God. Isn't that wonderful? So how did he do it? Well, here are some very quick, very simple points. Maybe points that might be challenging to you. How was he able to make this happen? It brings us back full circle to Easter and what was going on the cross. So humanity has turned away from the fountain of life and digging a hole. We're all looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying, I'm getting pretty old. We look at others that are great and it makes us feel weak. So we're in that general ballpark, aren't we? So what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, when Jesus died on the cross, he absorbed the anger of God toward humanity. That was the first thing he did. Anger? Why would God be angry? Because he would look on this beautiful creation that he formed, who turned their back on him and who said, I don't need God. I'm going to do my own thing. And from God came a righteous anger that had to be satisfied. Jesus absorbed all that anger into himself. He took what we deserved and took it into his own body. In the words of the old hymn, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. By absorbing the righteous, deserved anger of God toward us, Jesus did what we could not do, and he's done what we don't deserve. That was the first thing. So he died on the cross, he absorbed the anger of God. When he died on the cross, he also bore our sins. Now, I'm going to read to you a piece of scripture. It says this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and dug holes in the ground and looked in mirrors and looked and said, I'm weak, but there's someone else who's strong and makes me feel weak. You know that one? Said that just now. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was the prophet several years before Jesus came. So Jesus bore our sins. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that to become a Christian, you have got to find sinless perfection. Jesus bore our sins, and now we've got to go and be perfect. It doesn't mean that. And generally those who say that need to be asked the question, have you yet achieved sinless perfection? And they're probably going to have to lie. That's the reality, isn't it? So it's not about sinless perfection. Jesus bore our sins. What does it mean? Well, God is holy. He's perfect. He's wonderful. He's magnificent. But yet we are imperfect. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 some odd plenty of years. And a week doesn't go past that I don't sin. What about you? You see, Jesus dying on the cross to bear our sins wasn't just, he wasn't just bearing all the sins that you have done once upon a time. And once he's taken them, you can feel completely free from those sins and you'll never sin again. Jesus became our mediator and substitute for all time sins. So not just the sin of yesterday, not just the sin of last year, 10 years, 30 years ago, but the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, because you have not yet achieved sinless perfection. And so he bore our sins means that he is bearing every sin we will ever commit, so that when we do those things that we know in our hearts are wrong, we can go back to Jesus and say, I thank you, I have a mediator before God who bears my sins. God's not going to hold it against us. He's not going to chastise us because he's made a mediator who is acceptable to bear every sin you will ever commit from this day forward and every sin you've ever committed in the past. That's the truth of what it means to bear our sins. And so sometimes we can say to people who are not Christians, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to repent of all your sins, never sin again, and then life will be great. And they go away, and it's almost like there's a pained look on their face. Oh, well, how am I going to do that? I still drink too much. I swear too much. I smoke too much. Oh, I can't possibly become a Christian. If I've got to give all that up, how am I meant to give it all up? Well, and then the answer will come. Jesus will give you the power to give it up. Oh, great, there's power to give it up. Okay, Jesus, give me the power to give it up. I'm sort of feeling that, but I'm still not giving it up. And we can end up causing people to think, oh, it's an impossible thing to become a Christian. Jesus has not made it impossible for us to become Christians. He simply said, I will now bear your sin so that you can be free from the wrath of God and you are able to worship God because you can come through me who I'm spotless. I'm sinless. He's the perfect sacrifice. He bears every sin from this day forward and every sin that ever happened. Man will judge man according to their own standards, but for those who've placed their faith in Jesus, there will be no condemnation. No condemnation. Jesus promises that. He also provided righteousness for us. What does that mean? You can't stand before God because we're imperfect. We can't clothe ourselves with anything because there's nothing that we're able to clothe ourselves with except there is Jesus. Jesus died on the cross so that when we stand before God through faith in him, we no longer have a goodness of our own, but we have his goodness and we're hidden in his goodness so that we're accepted by our Father in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? You are not ever going to be condemned. It's beautiful. Those who put their faith in Jesus will never be condemned. You will stand before the Father one day and he will say, acceptable. Why? Because my Son is acceptable. So he gives you something that you can't possibly gain, except that it's found in him. Paul said in the Bible, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm so glad when I stand before God one day, I'm clothed in him. Because I'm pretty ugly under the shell. You know, I can put on a jacket. Doesn't do much for a man, really, does it? It may cover up the bumps and the lumps. It may look like I'm acceptable. But actually, without Jesus, I'm not acceptable. With him, I am. No condemnation. Isn't that great? We will all stay imperfect because we all sin. But now at the fullness of time, we will be received because of his righteousness. And finally, when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered death. He conquered death. This is the final enemy for all humanity. Let me read this to you. I'm going to read it slowly. It's from the Bible. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet comes, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Listen to these words. This is extraordinary stuff. You get to a point in your life where more people that you have known in your life die than ever before. That's a fact of life. But I read this, And it says that those who have died in faith through Jesus Christ will be raised imperishable. And they will be changed. It says, for this perishable body, this one here, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body, this one here, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when that is mortal will put on immortality. I can't wait, can you? When you look in the mirror now and you think you're fading, know that there is a immortal body that is yours, imperishable for eternity. It's your reward. That's what Jesus did in being raised from the dead. And so those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have died, will one day stand immortal, imperishable.
Thank you, Jesus.
Isn't it wonderful? I've lost people close to me. I remember when my mother died, she was only 53 or something. It was the most tragic day of my life. But I knew in her passing that there was a day coming when she would stand before God, immortal, imperishable, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that wasn't a vain hope. It was a reality I knew in my heart that Jesus made it possible for that to happen. What would you say if God said to you, why do you want to come into this? Why do you want this? I'd like to see my mum again. That's not going to be a good enough reason, but it'd be great, won't it? Hell's a bit hot. Don't want to go there. Well, I hear there's health there. Health club. And I hear that Jesus is the ticket to all the stuff I need. Jesus should ask you today, why do you want this? Oh, because someone told me I need to have my sins forgiven. Yeah, you do. But you're going to sin again. Why do you want it? The answer is this. Because I want to know the one who created me. I want to know the Father who changed me. The Father who made me, who knows me better than I know myself. The one who promises me life. I want to know him. I want to meet with him. I want to encounter him. I want to know where I came from. I don't just want to look in a mirror anymore and fear the future and regret the past. I want to be one that reflects someone bigger than me, someone more glorious than me. That's what God's looking for from each of us. The answer to know God our Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's why. And that's why Jesus came. As a fountain, and there's a hole. You can live by the fountain, or you can get in a hole. The hole's not going to hold much, but the fountain will never run dry. It's all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can we stand together?
Hallelujah. Praise Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you can, just close your eyes for a moment. This time of year can be a moment to reflect, a moment to change, a moment to take the first step of rebirth of the soul, or a moment to say, Lord, I've been so sloppy in my knowledge of you. I've had one foot in the fountain and one foot in the hole. Whatever the position we find ourselves in, Jesus brings an invite. Will you get in the wheelbarrow? Will you pick up a cross? Will you follow me? Will you take this journey with me? Because my Father is waiting. My Father longs for you. He wants to give you life. And he calls to the one in the hole who's digging and digging and digging, and when there's a fountain right next door, and he says, hey, do you want to come out of the hole? Come with me. There's a God who loves you. He's going to make it possible for you to get there in the end so that you might have life forever. Whatever your position this morning, I just want to pray for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you're fed up with being in a hole, it's a bit like a big sieve, but everything you do just seems to go right through it. It doesn't hold anything. It looks good for a minute, then there's nothing there. If you're thinking, I want to understand what it means to get into this fountain, I'd like to have some of that action, please. I want to meet this God who promises me eternal life. Then we would love to speak to you. I would love to speak to you. Help you. Understand that. To walk with that. But also this morning, if you just know that you've been in that place where you're saying, I've been a Christian for so many years, I've forgotten what the fountain looks like. I've dug holes and I've hoped it would work. I've read my Bible so many times and hoped it would give me more. I've gone to every prayer meeting and I'd hoped I'd have more. But God is saying, will you lift up your eyes from digging holes in hope, in the hope that they may be filled with something that blesses you? And will you just look at me again? I don't require you to dig more holes. You're already pleasing to me. I just want you to find me. Not through your effort or works. Simply find me. And in finding me, you'll find life. If you're in any of those categories, let me just pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gift of life. I thank you, you gave yourself so completely. You absorbed the wrath of God, his justifiable wrath. You took on yourself every sin I've ever committed and every sin I'll ever commit. And you take it into yourself as the perfect sacrifice so that I no longer have to bear that before God. You've clothed me with your perfection. And I can hide myself in you. And you've given me the hope of eternal life. I'm looking forward, Lord, to the day when the mortal will put on immortality and the perishable will put on the imperishable. But Lord, for now, Father, would you receive my heart afresh? I want to come home, Lord. I want to come home, Father, to you. Father, forgive me where I've dug big holes and hoped that they may do. Take me to the fountain, Lord, that I might receive from you everything, everything you've promised. Bring me home, Lord. Bring me home, that you may be glorified in my life, that I can be a reflector of your image and one day see you face to face. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.